Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
2 weeks ago, Joshua, we were in Joshua chapter 9. And we read how some of the kings of the land had decided to form an alliance against the children of Israel and their God. Rather than to try and make peace, they thought, let's just go and fight them off. Now, this was after they knew about the victories at Ai and Jericho and of their miraculous crossing of the Jordan River and the defeat of the kings of Og and Sihon, and how God had split the Red Sea so that they could cross over and then drown the pursuing Egyptian army in that sea. And knowing all of that, they still thought that the best plan was to try to fight them off. Except we saw the inhabitants of Gibeon. See, they realized that this God was much too big to overcome, and this army was much too good to defeat with this God behind them. And so they came up with a different plan. They put on old clothes and worn out sandals, and they put moldy bread in the sacks on their donkeys and old worn out wineskins, and they went to Joshua and the leaders and said that they were from a galaxy far, far away. And they asked for a peace covenant. And even though God had told Joshua and the leaders before that they were not to make any covenants with any of the people from this land, from the land of Canaan, Joshua and the leaders looked at the evidence that they were being presented with, the old clothes, the old sandals, the moldy bread, the old wineskins, and the stories that they were told. And rather than to seek the counsel of the Lord again, they swore an oath based on what they could see with their own eyes, and they made an agreement not to attack these people. 3 days later, as they came upon the cities of these deceptive people and realized, hey, wait a minute here. You guys fooled us. You lied to us. But rather than to kill them, they uphold their end of the bargain because they swore to them in the name of God. But as a punishment, they make these people the woodcutters and the water carriers for the house of God, the menial jobs that no one else wanted to do. Ha ha, take that. But it turns out that those jobs the people thought of as menial were essential for sacrifice and for worship, because without wood for the fires and without water for washing, there was no sacrifice. I asked myself, why would God give these people, these deceptive people, these essential jobs? God reminded me as I was thinking that although the way they came was wrong, the reason why they came was right. It says that they feared God. You know that Gibeon was a mighty city with a massive army, and it says every one of their men was a mighty man. But they decided that this God was so big, and they surrendered to them. I tell you something, I think that many of us were in the same place for a long time. Maybe some of you still are. You keep coming up with reasons to fight against God. Reasons why he's not real, or that the Bible isn't true, or that Jesus was just some guy. The inhabitants of Gibeon realized that the only way to live was to surrender to God. And they were blessed because they did that. Today we're going to pick up in Joshua chapter 10. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. If you don't have your Bible with you today or you need one, just put up your hand. Patrick and Jack have Bibles and they will give them to you today. If you don't own a Bible, please just take this one home and make this your Bible. And if you know of somebody at home who doesn't have a Bible, or you think in the next day or month or year you might bump into somebody who doesn't have a Bible, take one of these home with you and give it to them. And ask them, would you like to read the Bible with me? See how that goes. Let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for this beautiful morning that we have to be able to come out here. And Lord, for this place that we can gather. Lord, I thank you for your word that you've preserved for us and that we now have open on our laps before you. Lord, I pray that you would begin to turn over the soil of our hearts. Lord, that you would open up our heart, our ears. Lord, that we might be able to hear from you, Lord, and that it might begin to take root in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 10, let's see. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Ai and its king, and now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So here we have a king mentioned by name, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Now, he hears about the children of Israel's victory over Jericho and Ai, and that Gibeon has surrendered and made peace. And it says that he becomes greatly afraid. Why? Why would this king become greatly afraid? Well, number one, because of the victories that he knows about at Jericho and Ai. But also because of Gibeon, because they had made a peace agreement with the children of Israel. They were, remember, a powerful city. But now it says here that they made peace with them and were among them. That word among them is interesting because in Hebrew it means a part of them, but not just a part of them. It's actually a word that means like inner organs. So not just a part of them, but like a part of them, more than just slaves. When the king of Israel, Adonai Zedek, sees the Gibeons, he says, no, not only did they surrender and make peace, but they are a part of them now. And it makes him extremely anxious. In verse 3, it says, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Now, I don't know if any of you are expecting children or grandchildren, but there's a whole list of really great Bible names right here. My favorite is Hoham. I'm sure it's a boy here, but it probably could go either way. Son or daughter, granddaughter, grandson, Hoham. Just throwing that out there. Hoham. Well, we have a king, Adonai Zedek. Now, here's the thing. Adonai Zedek, his name means Lord of Righteousness. That's literally what his name means, Lord of Righteousness. And he's living in the city of Jerusalem. And that literally means city of peace. So the Lord of Righteousness here, Adonai Zedek, living in the city of peace. But what he is an imposter king. Because as we're going to see, he's not going to actually pursue peace. He's going to pursue war. Adonai Zedek is a king of a city called peace, but he's looking for war. He's an imposter. There's an imposter king sitting on the throne of peace, the city of peace. Now, what's that book? at the beginning, Genesis. In Genesis chapter 14, we read of another king of Jerusalem, only at that time it was called Salem, not Jerusalem, but Salem. And his name was Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. Now, later, he's also in that same chapter, he's going to be called the king of peace. In that story, you can read how Melchizedek rode out to meet Abraham, and he brought with him bread and wine. It also says that he was not just a king, but he was priest of the Most High God. So king and priest, which, by the way, he's the only person in the Bible who was allowed to be by God a king and a priest. It was later decreed that a king could not be a priest and a priest could not be a king. And when anyone tried to be both, it went very badly for them. But here is Melchizedek. He was both king of the city of peace and priest of the Most High God. David is going to write about Melchizedek later in Psalm 110, and he's going to say that the Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews wrote that Melchizedek was without mother and without father, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. Man, who does that sound like to you? To me, it sounds like an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Jesus who brings us bread and wine. Jesus who has no end of days and no beginning. Jesus who is the King of Peace, also the High Priest of God. All of those things. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the King of righteousness. But at this time, we're reading in Joshua chapter 10, there's an imposter on the throne who isn't seeking peace or righteousness. He's seeking war. I wonder who is on the throne now in your life. Is it Adonai Zedek? Or is it Melchizedek? Is it the true Prince of Peace, the true King of Righteousness, or is there an imposter in his place? And for many, gang, Adonai Zedek is ourselves. That we are the imposter that's sitting on the throne. And it seems weird to say, well, aren't I supposed to be on the throne of my own life? And if you're a Christian, the answer is no. No. You are not to be on the throne in your own life. You should have the actual king and the Prince of Peace, the King of Righteousness, on your throne. But maybe you're sitting there. Maybe you're the imposter king sitting on the throne of your life. Lord, forgive me for crowning myself king too often. Amen. Lord, I surrender my throne to you now. Again, therefore, it says, the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. So all the kings joined forces in order to attack, but they don't go and fight God and his army. They attack Gibeon. The ones who chose to surrender to God. And as I read this, I realized that this is the first time the names of the kings are given. Did you realize that? This is the first time that it says, because we heard about the king, you know, of Jericho and the kings of Ai, but this is the first time that we actually see the kings named. And so I think there must be some significance to that. Well, we've already looked at Adonai Zedek, the imposter. But what does Hoham mean? Hoham is a name. It means woe to them. Woe to them. You might want to rethink the baby name. Hoham is the naysayer. Hoham is the naysayer. It says, how about Piram? Piram is a name that means wild donkey. Maybe that's more fitting. Maybe you'll find that's more fitting for a grandchild. Wild donkey. It actually means rebellion or the rebellious one. Japhia, that's the next one. The appearance of enlightenment or intellectualism. The appearance of enlightenment or intellectualism. And then finally, Debir, orator, smooth talker, the one with convincing words that cause doubt. These are the names of the kings that are now coming against Gibeon. Before this time, all these kings at least got along with one another. They were peacefully existing with one another. But then Gibeon surrenders to God, and they get upset, and now they come, and they're on the attack. This is a pretty good picture of what still happens when someone surrenders their life to God today, isn't it? Your friends or your family or the people you know come to you, and they find out, what? You're a Christian now? Hoham comes along, the naysayer. You know none of that stuff is true. The Bible was written by a bunch of old white guys. The word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. And what about the dinosaurs? Well, he's followed right up by Piram, the rebel. Come on, remember how we used to get wasted? Let's have some fun. Remember, we'd drink, we'd go out, we'd wake up Sunday morning in Canada with matching tattoos. You think being a Christian is going to be as much fun as that? Japhia, right behind him, the intellectual, comes up next. Christianity is for the weak-minded, uneducated fool. Look at you. You don't even have leather patches on the elbows of your sports jacket. Christianity is a crutch. You know what? Christianity isn't my crutch. It's my full body cast. Amen. I need all of it. Finally, Debir, batting cleanup, the smooth talker, taking everything everyone else has said and bringing it all together so that it sounds just so convincing. Anybody ever experience any of these guys in their lives when you decided to surrender your life to Jesus? Anybody, the naysayer? The intellectual, the party animal, come on. Let's go out and have some fun. I just have too many memories of like hugging a toilet seat at the end of the night thinking, this wasn't fun. Those aren't my memories. Those are from my friend in Canada. You don't know him. When those attacks come, how do we defend ourselves, gang? How do we defend ourselves? Just like they did. Look at verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. They called out to Joshua. Jesus is our Joshua. Amen. When your enemies show up at your door, come on, let's get wasted. The Bible is a myth. What about the dinosaurs? You call out to Jesus. Do not forsake your servant. Come to me quickly and save me. Help me. And he will. Verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. First of all, it kind of indicates to me that finally Joshua is calling out to the Lord for counsel. Are we supposed to go up there? Because he says to them, you know what, Joshua, don't be afraid. You go ahead. I've already given you the victory. God already assured them of the victory, but it says that they still had to march to that place of victory. You see that? It says that they had to march all night from Gilgal. God said, I've given you the victory, but you still have to go. And not only go, I want you to go, I want you to make a trek of it all night long so that you come upon them in the middle, in the next day, when they don't expect it. And I can just hear them later talking to their grandchildren. In my day, we had to march into battle on foot, 25 miles, uphill, both ways, in the snow. You know that God could have wiped out all five armies all on his own. But he had a role for them in his plan. Not because he needed them, but because he wanted them to be a part of it. Right? He was training them to walk in obedience. You know, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon yourself. We know that verse, right? We usually quote that verse when we're saying, like, wow, I'm really heavy and burdened. And the Lord is saying, take my yoke upon yourself because my burden is light. It's not all just to relieve our burden. Do you understand? Some of that is so that he can train us in the way that we should go. That's how a yoke works. The stronger animal trains the weaker in the way that they should go. And so when Jesus says to us, I want you to take on my yoke, he's in the other half of it. And he is, yes, taking our burden on himself, but also leading us, training us how to walk in his way. In verse 10, it says, so the Lord routed them before Israel, killing them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And they died, and there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with their sword. Well, as the battle rages and the enemies begin to flee away, they pursue them and continue the battle. But as God sees them going, he says, oh, no, you don't. And he sends large hailstones down on them, on their heads, and he finishes them off. A couple of weeks after we moved to Florida from New York, I was on 75, and it was September, late September, and it started to hail. Like, it was pummeling our car, and it was scary, and I'd never seen anything like it before in my life, and I immediately thought, we've made a terrible mistake. It was a mess. But those hailstones were smaller than my fingernail. But the word here for the hailstone that he sent down were great means exceedingly big hailstones. We don't know how big that is. I'm guessing bigger than my fingernail because they came down and they wiped out what was left of the fleeing enemy. In fact, it says that more were killed by the hailstones than the swords of the Israelites. It was as if God was saying, in case you have any illusions to whose battle and whose victory this is, hailstorm. And remarkably, only hit the enemy guys. They're all chasing them, and hail is falling down, and I don't know how big these hailstones are, but they're falling down, and they're killing people, and none of the Israelites get killed in the hailstorm, just the bad guys. There's a lot of people that like to look at the Bible and explain away the miracles, just explain it away, and I was like, oh, this is a hailstorm. That's very, very natural. Hailstorms happen. Like, okay, but all right, but when hailstorms happen, they're not selective in who they fall on. They just hit everybody. This was an act of God saying, I'm going to complete this hailstorm. Did you know, actually, that there are quite a few places in the Bible where God uses hailstones as judgment? You know, in Exodus, one of the plagues, the seventh plague, actually, was hail. wiped out a bunch of their crops and any animal that was left out in the field. And they were warned ahead of time. But God uses hail in judgment in Exodus 9. He uses again in Isaiah 28, in Isaiah 30 as well, in Ezekiel 13. And then finally, in Revelation 16, 21, where it says that in the time of the tribulation, hailstones about 100 pounds will fall and will shower the earth. And it says the men of the earth will curse God. 100-pound hailstone. And not just one. Many will be falling down and just destroying everything. And it is almost always we see hailstone as a method of judgment by God. You know why that's interesting to me? God gave Moses several rules, commands, statutes. And one of them was the penalty for blasphemy was what? Stoning. Death by stoning. Stoning. It just seems a little too close. Like God was like using hailstones to carry out his own death sentence against those who were blaspheming him. God will not be mocked, right?
Amen.
So it says, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is very interesting, isn't it? Joshua cries out. See, they're in the midst of this battle, and he realizes that the sun is going to go down before they are able to complete this battle, before they're able to have this victory. And so Joshua cries out to the Lord in front of all the people, which is gutsy, really, with this request. And he says, sun, stand still. Moon, don't. He basically says, sun, don't set. Moon, don't come up. We need more daylight. Joshua realizes this. He calls out to God, and God does it. And I can't tell you how much I read and heard about this particular passage, explanations from the supernatural to the natural about how other world cultures have records of an extra long day in their history or an extra long night, depending on what side of the equator they're on. People saying, well, if God just stopped the earth from spinning, wouldn't like slosh in a big bowl? Wouldn't we just go flying forward if God stopped the earth from spinning? Do you know how fast the earth is going around? 1,000 miles per hour. If God just went like this, wouldn't everyone go, whoosh? I actually read that. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't actually, we wouldn't do that. It would take like 62,000 miles an hour in order for us to go flying off. So many people are trying to explain, you know, well, how did God do this? Well, and people look at this and say, well, the sun doesn't actually go up and the moon come up, you know, so I don't know, Joshua was completely mistaken because, you know, we spin and they're stationary. And it's like, oh, come on. We use the same language. We don't go to the beach and say, I'm going to go to the beach and watch the earth rotate on its axis for the last time today. We say, I'm going to go watch the sun go down. Come on, honey, let's go watch the rotation of the earth. You know, yeah, but now I am going to say it, right? Listen, I'm not going to try and explain, you know, how God stopped or slowed down or held up or whatever it is. Because here's the thing. I believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything by speaking it into existence. So everything else after that, piece of cake. Piece of cake. There are those who are like, well, I believe that God created everything, but the Red Sea, I don't know. I don't know about that. Oh, yeah, I believe that God created every living being, but could he stop the earth? Do you know, actually, for him to stop the earth from rotating is actually a huge deal. Do you understand? Do you understand the implication that has, that it's not just stopping the earth, but that stopping of the earth affects all the other mechanisms of the universe that he also had to stop? It's like if you took a watch. Remember when we had watches that had gears inside? Like, it would be like you saying, I'm going to just grab the hand of this watch and hold it still. But what you're actually doing is stopping all of the mechanism behind it as well. For him to stop the earth, he had to stop the earth, the moon, the rotation of all the other planets around the sun, the entire galaxy, and who knows how many other universes which are connected to ours also had to stop. And was that a big deal for God? No. Because he created everything and holds everything together in the palm of his hand. And so the important thing to see in this passage right here is that God intervened on Joshua's behalf and for his people. He intervened. And there has never been a day that says like that. And then Joshua says in verse 15, returned and all of Israel with him to camp at Gilgal. But the five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it and guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands. Very important thing that he says. They come to him and say, Joshua, I know the battle is going this way, but those five kings, the initiators of the battle, they've hidden themselves, all five of them, in this cave. What should we do? And he says this, rather than to become distracted by those guys, put rocks over the entrance and go and finish the battle. And it is such an important concept. When you begin to have victory over a stronghold in your life, the enemy will come along and try and distract you so that you do not finish that battle. You don't take it all the way. He says to them, don't get distracted by them. We've got a job to do here. Let's finish it. We'll deal with them later. And actually, that's exactly what they do, is they go back after the battle is finished. They go back to this cave and they bring those kings out and they deal with them once and for all. And they finish off the initiators of the battle, but not until after the battle is completed. Do not get distracted in overcoming the strongholds. When the Lord is saying, look, we're going to overcome this, finish it. Finish it. Don't get distracted. We're actually going to save the rest of the chapter. Look at that. You guys are, I'm just going to sit here and look at you for the next 15 minutes. We're going to save the rest of this because there's some great stuff here, but I don't want to rush through it and I don't want to have to go too fast. And so I'm going to leave it with you today with this, these things. Don't be surprised when these five kings come to your door. Come on, let's go. The Bible, faith, Christianity, Jesus, who was that guy? This isn't real. You're dumb. Call out to Jesus. You're Joshua. Do not forsake your servant. Save me. Help me. They will come and they will keep coming. They're going to keep coming. But the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you have Jesus today, you have a Joshua who will come and who will save you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for this reminder. Lord God, I again pray that you would help me to guard against taking over the throne, becoming an imposter king on the throne of my own life, Lord. I pray that I would always, always, Lord, look to you as King of righteousness in my life, Lord. Lord, let me wear your yoke with you that I might be led by you and become more like you each and every day. Lord, when the attack comes from my enemy, Lord, trying to break me down, convince me with smooth talking, Lord, or with doubt, I pray that you would remind me to call on to you, Lord, to surrender to you, to resist the enemy so that he will flee. I thank you, Jesus. I thank you. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that does not have a relationship with you, Jesus, that they do not have a Joshua. Lord, I pray that they would, as the Gibeons, surrender themselves to you today. It's the only way to live. Please, I pray. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.